We're going to look at some things that I hope will challenge us in the time in which we live. If you're in Psalm 118, I want you to read a section with me to introduce the weekend that we're going to spend together. And I just want to thank Nick and Mark and just the whole church for the way they always welcome us here, and they treat us like royalty, and there are so many people serving in so many capacities, and I just appreciate that so much. Psalm 18. I was only 100 off. Psalm 18 is an interesting psalm. And I will pray here in a minute, but I just want to get this thought in our mind as we go to the throne of God's grace. The superscription of these psalms is very important. You know, some translations leave the superscription out. To the Hebrews, the superscription was verse 1. If you look in a lot of Hebrew reference materials, the verses are always off one verse because this verse is number 1. They believed it to be a part of the inspired text. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song. I just want to mention that when David wrote psalms, he was writing songs. So he spoke the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. In other words, after many, many years being outlawed, being hunted and harried through the hills, living in caves and under rocks, his life hanging by a thread, enemies all around him, fleeing from place to place, there came a day when David was able to take a deep breath and say, my enemies are all defeated. I am victorious. And you know, many times during the course of that very active and very dangerous life, it probably seemed like there was no hope. And I hope the classes that we're going to be looking at, we're going to be in the Psalms the whole time. I've never done anything like this before. We're going to look at the Psalms, and we're going to look at Psalms that teach us how we can have secure footing in an insecure time. We're living in an unstable time. We're living in a very chaotic time, a very confusing time, a very corrupt time. We need to know as believers how to keep our feet on solid ground, or what help can we be to anyone else? And so the words that I want us to read that really form the theme of our conference begin in verse 31. For who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and some of you will have in your translation hind's feet, and he sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up, and your gentleness has made me great. I would hope that each and every one of us would have a desire to have that kind of experience in our Christian life, in the times in which we live, that we can say, God has placed my feet like the feet of a hind. I don't think the hind was a deer. They have actually a mountain goat down in the area of En Gedi, where David, of course, fled from Saul. And some of us have been there and seen them and seen how they just go up the sides of these rocks just on little tiny ledges that they balance on. And their feet are just so phenomenally secure. You never see them slip, never see them fall. And I think this is what David has in mind here, but the idea is that God, in a very dangerous environment and in a very insecure and uncertain situation, has given me perfect stability. And we want that, and I believe that we can have that as we study God's Word. I'm going to ask you to bow with me for a moment of prayer. We're going to begin tonight asking the question, how can I stand firm in these uncertain times? And we're going to ask God to reveal that to us. So join me in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we look out on a world that is in chaos. We see a world of tyranny. We see a world where people are being robbed of employment. We see children being indoctrinated in schools. We see the law being perverted. We see a two-tier system of so-called justice, which can never be anything but injustice. And yet, Father, these are the times that you have chosen us to live in. You have placed us in this time for a reason. We are here to serve you and fulfill a purpose that you designed for us before the world began. And your plan for us is not a plan of defeat. It's not a plan of fear. It's not a plan of fleeing from those who hate us, but rather it's a plan of standing firm on the promises and the principles of your word. So as we open the word tonight, may God the Holy Spirit do what he alone can do, and that is sanctify this time that we spend in our souls as we receive a perfect message from your word. Father, we fail often, but your word is holy. The best way for us to receive cleansing, purification, and sanctification is to drink in your word and let it saturate our souls. So may this be the work of God the Holy Spirit in our lives tonight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were going to begin a study on hinds feet on high places, where would you start? I can bring you to the answer to that very easily because, as I've told audiences all over the world, and I tell people in other countries that this is how you think, and I tell them that, if when I'm here, I tell you that's how they think, and no matter where you go in the world, the thinking is the same. It's interesting that Christians all over the world tend to gravitate to certain scriptures. There are certain passages of scripture that no matter where you go, you will ask, what is the most famous verse in the Bible? And they will say, John 3:16. And you can go anywhere in the world and you can say, what is the favorite story or parable that Jesus ever told? And they will say, the prodigal son. And you can ask them, what is the most famous popular psalm in the Bible? And they will say, Psalm 23. So we're going to begin in Psalm 23, because Psalm 23 is a song that teaches us to stand firm in life because the Lord is our shepherd. I can stand firm if I'm following the shepherd. Whether the Lord's your shepherd or not is a personal decision, and we'll look at the most important word in the psalm here in just a moment. We cannot claim him as shepherd until we first claim him as Savior. That is why it's very critical to understand that this psalm doesn't stand alone. Many of you, of course, will be familiar with this. Some of you will not. Psalm 23 is a part of a trilogy. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24 have to be read together to really be fully understood. And the reason for that is because they all talk about our shepherd, but they talk about our shepherd in different ways. So as we think about it, and I'm not going to go back all the way through Psalm 22, nor am I going to cover all of Psalm 24, but I just want you to see them as they relate to Psalm 23. In Psalm 22, we see the shepherd crucified. You'll notice the opening words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this, of course, links us with the words of Jesus in Matthew 27 and verse 46. Of course, previous to that, in Matthew 26, 31, Jesus had quoted to the disciples Zechariah 13, 7, which says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So this is Psalm 22. It's a prophetic anticipation of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it also anticipates him as the good shepherd. You'll remember the words of our Lord in John chapter 10 and verse 11. When he said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd does what? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Many scholars, and I'm not a scholar, but I include myself among them, believe that when Jesus was on the cross, he actually spoke the entire psalm. So the first verse is recorded, my God, why have you forsaken me? But through the whole psalm, it's very interesting that you find the basis for the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. As a matter of fact, his last saying is found at the end of the psalm, and that is, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Well, it opens with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends with the foundation of, it is finished. And if you're interested in getting the context of all of the seven statements of Jesus, I can give those to you if you want to catch me during one of the breaks. In Psalm 23, we see Jesus as our resurrected shepherd, and he is therefore the shepherd who guides, who guards, and who provides for us. In Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21, he is called that great shepherd of the sheep who will supply all our needs. This is the idea David's going to develop in Psalm 23. So the good shepherd is revealed in Psalm 22. The great shepherd is revealed in Psalm 23. And then in Psalm 24, we see our Lord coming again to establish his eternal kingdom. Peter refers to this phase of the salvation work as the return of the chief shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. It's the chief shepherd who comes and brings eternal reward for those who have been faithful. So Psalm 22, 23, and 24 reveal to us the plan of God for the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd laying down his life, the great shepherd resurrected and supplying our needs, and then the chief shepherd who is coming again. My friend Fassel, who many of you know, unfortunately couldn't be with us tonight, he's actually done a study of Psalm 23 in which he connects 15 of the Old Testament names of God to the statements that are made in Psalm 23. So it's really a fascinating study. And again, I'll make that available to you if you want to make a copy or look at it. I'll be happy to do that. Let's read through the psalm. It's a very short little psalm. Another contention between scholars. I like to read all the contentions of the scholars because sometimes they get quite entertaining. But some suggest that this psalm had to be written when David was a shepherd in the field. And there are others who suggest that it was probably a psalm written later in his life as he looked back over his life and he essentially enunciates the care that God had given to him. I fall in the second class. I believe that while it's written with a childlike simplicity and a childlike purity, I think it's coming from the soul of a very seasoned saint in his faith. And so I'm just going to read the psalm, and then we'll come back and analyze a bit. Remember, the thrust of the idea is this: I am able to live secure in these unstable days because the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I want you to think about what is the most important word in that entire psalm for just a moment, because I have to give you a little bit of background. We're going to be spending several sessions in the Hebrew text, and I'm going to be making some comments along the way regarding the verbs that are used because they're important. Verbs show us who is acting, what kind of action they're doing, sometimes what will be the effect of the action. And I don't want to confuse you and I don't want to become over technical, but I think if you'll just jot these down, it will help you. In fact, I may ask you somewhere along the line what they mean, and you'll be able to give me the answer. There are seven Hebrew verb stems. Seven Hebrew verb stems. The word stems comes from the idea of a conjugation. The Hebrew word is binyan, and it means to build. So you're building a concept, you're building a flow of thought, you're building an idea with the use of the verb. And I'm going to give you the seven stems. I'll tell you how to spell them, and I'll explain what they mean. Because as we go through, there are times when I'm going to tell you that two words close together may be the same word, but they're in a different stem. And it helps, I think, add to our understanding of what the author is saying. The first stem is the basic foundational stem of all of them, and it is the Kal stem, Q-A-L, Kal. The Kal stem is a simple active. See, spot, run. Very simple. Spot's running. Simple active voice. The subject produces the action, of course. The second stem is the nifal. By the way, some scholars and students spell them one way and another, so if you find a different spelling than what I give you, don't be upset. It's just another one of those little minute things. This is what we call the nifal stem, N-I-P-H-A-L, nifal. The nifal stem is the opposite of the Kal in that it's a simple passive. John was hit by Joe. Was hit means that the subject, John, is receiving the action of the verb. Okay, so it's simple passive. The subject is receiving the action. The third of the stems is pial. Pial, P-I-E-L, pial. And the pial stem is an intensive active. Intensive active. When someone acts with the pial, it's like you can throw a ball or you can fire it at 100 miles an hour, right? That's pial. You're putting everything into it. It is intensive, focused action. P-A-L. Next, we have the pual. P-U-A-L. I already see some of you going to sleep. Don't worry, this won't last too long. Pual, the opposite of P-L, is intensive, passive. So if something happens to you, it's not like just ho-hum, something happened to me. It's like, whoa. What just happened to me? Very intense. That is the pu'al. Next, we have a very interesting stem, the hith-pa-el. Hith-pa-el, H-I-T-H. H-I-T-H-P-A-E-L, hith-pa-el. This is what I like to call the boomerang stem because the action produces the action but receives the results of the action. Kind of like throwing that boomerang out there and it comes around and whacks you in the head. And if the action that you've done is good, then guess what? The results you get back, the consequences of good decisions and good actions are good results. And if the action is bad, then obviously it is going to bring bad consequences. Only two more, hang with me. We now have the hiphil, H-I-P-H-I-L, hiphil. Some spell it H-I-F-I-L. If you like shorter words, you can go for that. The hiphil stem is what we call the causative action. And what that means is that the subject is caused to move or to act. And we're going to see this in relationship to David. The subject is putting something in motion that is going to have an effect on the recipient of the action. Causative, active. He caused me. When God works in our life and the Holy Spirit is in control, He is causing us to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. He is causing, we're producing the action, but it's caused from the ultimate source. And then we have, you'll be glad to know, the last, the hophal stem. H-O-P-H. A-L, hophal stem, causative, passive. Now, all of these may not mean much to you at this point, but if I didn't give you these, somewhere along the line, you would be asking yourself, what is the relevance of what the author is talking about to my life, or how can this work? You know, one of the things that we often as pastors fail to do is we tell people what God wants. We tell people what God expects. We often say we need Christians who are dedicated. We need Christians that are mature. We need Christians that are sanctified. And that's all well and good. But the problem is, it does no good to the student if we tell them where the finish line is, but we don't tell them how to get there. The great overlooked question too often in Bible teaching is how. I remember, and I may have told this story, but I've been here how many years? 14 years, so I probably told you all the stories I know. But when I was in Bible college, I was in a class in the book of Ephesians. We got to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, and Ephesians 5:18, as you know, says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And I thought, wow, it's commanding us to be filled with the Spirit. How can I do that? So I went to the professor leading the class, and I said, "How can I be filled with the Spirit?" He said, "That's a great question." He said, "Why don't you go talk to the dean of men?" So I went to the dean of men, and I said, "We're studying Ephesians. Chapter 5, verse 18 tells us to be filled with the Spirit. I want to know how. What do I need to do?" He said, "That's a really good question. I think you should go talk to the president of the school." So I'm walking across the campus at one point, and lo and behold, here comes the president of the school. I was so happy to see him to finally get my question answered, and I opened my Bible up, and I said, "Right here it tells us to be filled with the Spirit, and I would like so much to know how to be filled." And I asked my professor, and he didn't tell me, and I asked the dean of men, and he told me to come talk to you, so can you tell me how I can be filled with the Spirit? He said, "You know, I've been meaning to do a study on that." You see my point. The point is, we can understand what needs to be done, but we really need the help and the instruction. And really, my feeling is that the answer to that question is found in the first five chapters of the book leading up to Ephesians 5:18, when he tells us to be filled with the Spirit. He's already told us how. Part of it's in his prayer in chapter 1. Part of it picks up in his prayer in chapter 2. The prayer in chapter 1 is that we be enlightened by the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the things that Paul's writing. And then his prayer in chapter 3 is that we be enabled by the Holy Spirit to put the things that we have understood into practice. And as we do those things, we understand that it's only possible as God the Holy Spirit's in control of our life. We have no barrier of sin standing between us. The decks are clear. The stage is set. And there's an attitude of humility and submission and surrender to the control of the Spirit. So let's look at Psalm 23 now, and I'll ask you my question. And by the way, I always tell people this because someone will come up and say, "Well, I disagree with that." You know what? It's okay to disagree. Not only is it okay to disagree, I would encourage you to never take anything just because I say it. Always search the Scripture. Always be a Berean. And there will be points along the line in your spiritual life, just as there have been in mine, and I'm sure in Nick's and Mark's and many others who are here, other pastors that are sitting here among us, where you've strongly disagreed with a position, and then somewhere along the line, you rethink and you restudy, and you find out maybe I didn't have all the answers that I thought I had. So it's okay. We just keep studying the Word. What is the most important word in Psalm 23? There's a word in this psalm that makes all the difference in the world. If you take this word out, the psalm loses all its meaning. I see a lot of wheels turning. I hear several different suggestions, but none have hit it yet.
Forever.
Sorry?
Forever.
Forever, that's a good one.
Restore.
Sorry?
Restore.
Restore, that's a great one too.
God.
God's a good one.
What?
I'll tell you the one that I think makes the whole psalm come alive. And as is often the case, it's simple. My. The Lord is a shepherd. How does that help you? It's not until you and I can say, and I know many people who will intellectually admit that Jesus came, that Jesus lived a good life, he was a great teacher, you know, maybe he died on the cross, we don't know, maybe he rose. They'll admit a lot of things. But they fail to acknowledge, they fail to claim him as my Savior. I can't tell you through my life as I've served as a teacher of God's word how many people I've met who thought they were Christians because they were raised in a Christian family, because they went to church, because they got baptized, because many things that they did, and yet they had never come to a realization that they had to claim him, receive him, trust him as their very own. Even Nan, who I led to Christ when she was 17, thought she was a Christian and believed that Jesus was the Savior. But she never knew that it had to be personal. He had to be her Savior. And one of the things that we're going to see as we go through in these Psalms is that David loved the Lord in a way that absolutely astounds me. When I read his Psalms and when I hear the cry of despair or the plea for deliverance or all of these things, everything that he's saying is based on the deep love that he had for the Lord. And you know, we really have no excuse not to love him more because we know so much more about him, and we see the working out of the divine plan of Christ coming and going to the cross and dying for us and being raised again, and we have all of the New Testament to teach us who we are and what we have in Christ. And I would dare say very, very few saints in history have ever approached the love that David had for the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. In the first four verses, we're going to see the Lord as his shepherd. And then in verse 5 and 6, we're going to see the Lord as host. So as David was intimately familiar with the life and the duties of a shepherd, he summarized the care of the sheep in five critical areas. The first is rest. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The word to want means to lack. And by the way, I'm not going to go into a lot of details in Psalm 23 because they're going to come up again and again and again. You'll find in a sense that Psalm 23 has thoughts and ideas and concepts in it that permeate the Psalms. And as we go along, I'll keep saying, you remember this in Psalm 23. You remember that we saw this before. So I shall not want, I cannot lack. I cannot lack. How can you lack if the Lord is your shepherd? So what does he do for the sheep? He gives them rest. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He makes me lie down in green pasture. This is a hyphal stem. And a hyphal is a causative stem. It means that he causes me to lay down. For what purpose? He causes me to lay down and rest. The rest comes in the midst of green pastures. Spiritual rest is the result of being well fed in the Word of God. Ignore the Word of God, your soul will have little rest. Saturate your soul with the Word of God. It will make all the difference in the world. You remember the invitation of Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. But we also need to remember what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 57 and verse 21, there is no rest for the wicked. You and I are living in a wicked age. We're living in an age when people have hardened their hearts to the truth of God's word. The Bible is scoffed at, Christians are mocked, churches are attacked, Christians are persecuted. We've all been asking the question, when will persecution come to America? It's been here for a long time. It started in 1963 when the Supreme Court outlawed prayer in our schools and then shortly thereafter outlawed the teaching of the Bible in our schools. And if you go back pre-1963 and you look at the problems that they faced in schools, There are lists that we can go back and find what were the worst problems that they had with their students. There were things like being late to class, not wearing a belt to school. When I went to school, you had to have a belt. You go to school without a belt, you're in trouble, right? It was things like failing to obey the instructions of a teacher. I mean, can you imagine a school running like that today? Beginning in 1963 and coming forward to the time in which we're living, it has been one hellish slide into schools that now cannot even teach children how to read and write because they're basically dealing with classrooms full of savages. There's no control. There's no ability to instruct. Now they've decided in some schools to just stop giving grades altogether because they're going to pass everyone anyway, whether they can read and write or not. But it all started, you see, with the attack on the Word of God. So God gives rest, but rest comes from saturating the soul through His Word. Then He gives us refreshment. I'm going to have to move rapidly. Refreshment. He leads me beside the still waters. You know, all sheep go astray. But there's a wonderful thing for the shepherd who guides and graciously leads and brings us to the place of fulfillment. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 40 and verse 11, He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. He is a faithful shepherd. You might also want to read Isaiah 49 and verse 10. Beautiful verse. He gives us rest. He gives us refreshment. Then He brings restoration. He restores my soul. Keep your eyes and your mind on this word because it's going to come up again and again and again. And I'll suggest to you that while you always need the rest and you always need the refreshment, the thing you'll probably remember in your life more than anything else is the restoration. He will restore your soul. It might not surprise you that this is a PL, intensive. It is very intensive. It means to turn back, to repent, or cause to repent. All sheep stray, as do all believers. We all need restoration and recovery, and the use of the intensive stem here may include the idea of divine discipline. Why is that? Because Hebrews 12, 6 and 11 says, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." And ultimately, what does it do? It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. Why would God be so severe in times when He disciplines us? Because He loves us that much. To the degree of the discipline, I can promise you, the degree of the restoration and blessing will be even greater. We're going to see David in his confession psalm in Psalm 51, praying that God would restore the joy of his salvation. If you've lost the joy of your salvation, He can restore it. If you've lost your first love, He can restore it. That's what He does. Not only rest, refreshment, restoration, but guidance. Notice that He says, "He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake." He leads me, causative. He causes me to be led. He conducts and guides me in the paths of righteousness. Why? Because as Jesus said in John 8 and verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And so He leads us in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. John reminds us in 1 John 1:7, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin." Did you know that there are three cleansings in the Christian life? Have you had only one? Or maybe two? Hopefully you've had all three. The issue here is not salvation. The issue is fellowship. The first is the cleansing of salvation. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing. There's the cleansing, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, that's the washing of salvation. Then we have the washing of confession. John tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word cleanse there is the word katharos. It means to cleanse, to wash. Comes from the verb katharizo. And then finally, we have the greatest of all, the washing of fellowship. The washing of fellowship. Remember, Jesus told Peter, John 13, verses 8 to 10, if I do not wash you, that deals with confession, you have no part with me, that means fellowship. He who is bathed, that is salvation, only needs to wash his feet, that is confession. Isn't it interesting? In two verses, Jesus covered all three. You need salvation, you need confession, you also need the continual cleansing that comes by walking in fellowship. See, the washing of confessions after the fact, I fall in the mud, I get out, I need to be cleansed. The washing of fellowship is different because walking in step with the Lord, we see the mud, we avoid the mud, and we are cleansed. Why? Because we didn't fall in it. It's the best kind. I hope you enjoy that. The fifth thing the shepherd gives is security. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, my time's just almost up, so I'm going to have to hit a couple of things on this, and then we'll pick up. I have to admit and confess to you, I'm probably never going to be able to cover everything I brought to cover to you, but that's kind of a pastor thing, you know. If you're going to teach an hour, you prepare to teach for four. That way you're never at a loss for what to say. And you also do those things where you say, and my last point, and then 30 minutes later, and now my last point. What is this security? It is freedom from fear. It is comfort in danger. I fear not, for your rod and staff comfort me. The rod implies protection. The shepherd would use the rod to fight the lions and the bears and the wolves. And then the staff is an indication of guidance. How can I have the guidance of God? Never forget Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. There are three things in this verse that remind us that death is not something we should fear. Three things. Number one, notice that he's walking. Yea, though I walk, not running, not crawling, not panicking, he's going at a stately and a steady pace. Secondly, it's a valley. It's not a chasm. It's not a canyon. It's just a gentle valley. What happens when you go down into a valley? I happen to live in a valley, I can tell you. You go from the mountain down to the valley, and there's only one thing that'll make it a valley, and that's if there's a mountain on the other side, right? You go very gently down, cross the valley, come up the other side. That's what death is for the believer. Third, it's only a shadow. We're walking through a valley that's really only a shadow. You know, we know many fellow believers who have lost loved ones recently. And there may be some of you here who have lost loved ones recently, and you feel the pang of that loss, the pain of them not being with you, and that's only natural. Next weekend we'll be in Tulsa, where I'll do a memorial service for a young man that was a young guy at our youth camps years and years ago. Now he's with the Lord. 3 months ago, I saw him at a conference. He was great. That quickly, his life was sapped away. He's been called into the presence of the Lord. But I always try to encourage the people who have lost loved ones. Yes, it hurts to be left behind. Yes, we miss the company of those that we love. We miss the security of their fellowship and their friendship and their love. But don't forget what it's like for them. Don't forget the glory that they see. Don't forget the promotion that they have. Don't forget the celebration in the eternal city that awaited them when their name was called. They closed their eyes in death. They opened their eyes, and they're looking into the face of Lord Jesus Christ. We have to always remember that. And my time's up. What do you say we take a break? We'll come back and finish Psalm 23. In our next session. Father, we are thankful for your grace. Bless each one who's here. I thank you that so many have been so faithful through the years. There are some people here that have been here for every conference. Others, Father, have come long distance, gone to great effort to be here. We're just amazed, Father, at such loving fellow believers. We thank you for them. We know that it's a reflection of their love for you. So bless each and every one according to their need, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.